preaching series on the kingdom of God on Pentecost. Because Pentecost is, Pentecost is Greek for five. And it's a big, it's the initiating of the Holy Spirit coming and empowering the church and glorifying Christ. And what a great opportunity to end this series on. So let's go the 5 weeks out to Pentecost and let's preach Pentecost message on Memorial Day weekend. Oh, it's just so perfect. But when I did all my study all week and was praying about things and got my message, you know, formed up before like Thursday, Friday-ish, kind of like, okay, this is where I'm going. I did some like, I sometimes do some like just Googling stuff, right? And it's like, oh, Pentecost is June 9th or June 7th, I don't know. And I'm like, wait, something's wrong. So I started like really looking into it. And it's like, oh, the Penta and Pentecost, and it's called the Feast of Weeks. So you're like, five, Feast of Weeks. But it's actually, the five stands for 50 days, which is 7 weeks. And so today is not Pentecost, so Anthony, you shouldn't have worn red today. I was told you were. So we're preachers, we count on one hand. So we needed two hands to get to Pentecost. And so I called Rob up like Friday night and I was like, oh, we made a boo-boo. So, but thankfully God has a plan and he is in control and he uses flawed people like us. So I looked at the occurrences of Christ in the resurrected Christ in the New Testament. I see, wow, there's like nine of them. So I'm like, we can either preach Pentecost on the weekend that it's not, or we could add a couple of other appearances of Christ. Like, there's two and a half occurrences that we haven't covered. One is Paul, bless you. Remember when Paul saw Christ in 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and Galatians 1, 6 through 24, it talks about how Paul had a personal experience with Christ, how he was taught by him the gospel. Well, you can say, well, I can see how you could miss that one. And then there's just like an incidental reference in 1 Corinthians 16 about how Jesus saw his half-brother James. That's Paul tells us that. It's not told us anywhere else in Scripture, and it's not even like built out. So that's like a half. It's like, okay, we missed that one. But there's one other one that we missed. Mainly the one we haven't preached. I mean, we may have referred to it here and there, but was Matthew 28, 16 through 20. Hasn't been preached. Sometimes it's called the Great Commission. I'm calling it our Great Omission this morning because we didn't put that on the preaching schedule. So I was like, okay, here's some low-hanging fruit. I'll kind of build out a message yesterday and try to get it done so that we can continue on our schedule and do Pentecost on Pentecost. So if you're here 2 weeks from now, you might want to wear a red jacket or something. Can't wear that shirt again, so. Okay. So I'm going to read Matthew 28, 16 through 20, which is a story of the Great Commission. You know, we the church have received two very direct red letter commands in the New Testament. Anyone know what that means, red letter? Go ahead. I expect you to say David Crowder song. I don't know why I thought that, but yeah. So in the Bible, certain versions of it have Jesus' specific words as if like the whole Bible's not his word, but just these words are. But these are like direct quotes that are in Scripture, and they're called the red letter quotes. So he gave us two very direct red letter commands. Love like Jesus loved, like he loved, and make disciples who love like Jesus loved. Those are like the red letter commands of Scripture. So I'm going to read Matthew 28, 16 through 20, but I'm going to add a couple of other verses in Matthew 26 before that, okay? So Matthew 26 and then Matthew 28 actually is where I'm going to be, the Great Commission. That's Matthew 28. 16 through 20. But in Matthew 26, 30, it says, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Matthew 28:5. But the angel said to the woman, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Matthew 28:16-20, which is where we're going to be concentrating our time. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age. So three times in Matthew, as I read, plus the book of Mark, chapter 14, verse 28, plus John 21, places the disciples in Galilee. Great. Last week, in the last couple of weeks, we've preached from Luke. Where does Luke place the disciples? Where? Upper room in Jerusalem, right? So, as we look at this text, Luke places them in Jerusalem, and the other three gospel writers place them in Galilee. We seem to have a conflict in the Bible. Did Jesus meet them in Jerusalem, or did he meet them in Galilee? Did one of the writers get it wrong? Is it a copyist error or a scribal error? It seems to be one, at least on the surface. So how many here vote that Jesus met them in Jerusalem? How many think Jesus met them in Jerusalem? Okay. How many of you think Jesus met them in Galilee? Okay. All right. So a closer examination, actually, of the text overall reveals that both are quite possible. So Anthony, can I have that slide? Oh, and I have a little handout here. We haven't done handouts in a while, so I thought I should do. I'm just going to split them in half. No, well, whatever you want. All right. So, a surface reading would show a conflict, right? Jesus says, meet me in Galilee, and then he meets them in the upper room, right? So, I might turn around and look at this. So we see that every occurrence pretty much is up here. And this is a reconciliation of the scripture passages that fits both the biblical accounts and what we know. So Mary Magdalene is the first one to see him, right? And that's in John 20. And then later, the other Mary, Salome, Joanna, and at least one other woman who's unnamed, meets him in Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. Then we have a reference by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:5 and a kind of a generic reference in Luke 24:34 that Simon Peter meets him. And then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, which was a message. And then the 11 apostles minus Thomas meet him in the book of John, and there's a reference in Luke to this. Then the 11, including Thomas, meet him 8 days later. But then 7 disciples are with him at the Sea of Tiberias. That's why, like, we know, like, John kind of agrees with the whole Galilee, because the Sea of Tiberias is deeply in Galilee. And then there's a few weeks, because he's on earth 50 days after his resurrection. That's where we get Pentecost. So then the disciples and a large gathering, possibly at the mountainside in Galilee, which would bring Matthew, Mark, and 1 Corinthians 15:6. And then James, which would be his half-brother. That's just a side reference in 1 Corinthians 15:7. And then finally, the disciples were probably in Jerusalem in the upper room before they headed out to the Mount of Olives, and he gave the Great Commission and ascended into heaven at that point, too. So we have a possibility of a reconciliation. And so because of that, we can feel confident that it's not just exclusive. So scripture will describe something, but we have to be open to it having a greater information. So did Jesus meet other people in those 50 days? We don't know. We know that he was revealing himself, that he was opening their eyes to who he was. They were opening their hearts to the scriptures, that he was setting up the church and the church's mission, because the Old Testament, as we've been saying for almost a year, is the book that gospelized, that evangelized the entire world. It wasn't the New Testament. It was the Old Testament. And so Jesus took the Old Testament and revealed himself and opened their eyes to the truths of who he was and what he had to suffer. And you can turn the slide now. So the reason I brought that up was because immediately when I started studying for this passage, I'm like, wait a minute, this is a contradiction. Now, in Scripture, in the book of Acts, there was a group of people who received from Paul in his first or second missionary journey, after he left Philippi, they heard him, they accepted him, and then they went home and they checked the Scriptures. They were called the Bereans. And I think when I came to Christ, we were trained in school to be very critical thinkers, but not necessarily like crowd thinkers. So I see today, I fear today, there's a lot of crowd thinking that goes on because of the internet, because of the availability of just doing this. Google says it must be true. There's a joke in my generation, or people like 40 and above. When someone said it was on the internet, it must be true. That was a joke to us. Like, there's so much disinformation and lies. Anybody could be an authority on the internet. But I find like the younger generation, a lot of them, well, it's on the internet, it must be true, means like, yeah, somebody must have fact-checked this. Like I'm sure Scopes has it somewhere, right? Or is it Snopes? Snopes. Thank you. Snopes says it's true. Like Snopes is like the Bible of the internet, too. So, but anyway, the Bereans examine. So when you see things like that in Scripture, you should really dig into them. Well, because the surface reading of the text would create a confusion what's the word for it? Oop. Anyway, it would create tension. And if you can't find the answer for yourself or Google it and find a good answer, you know, you should ask somebody, either your missional community leader or an elder or a deacon or someone else, an older saint who's been around for a while. It's good to question, not just take it in, even from this pulpit. You shouldn't be just taking stuff in from this pulpit. You should be taking it in and examining the scriptures to see if it's true. All right. So there's another part, too, in Luke, he says, don't leave until you receive the Holy Spirit, right? So what in the world? They're in Galilee a couple times? Like, they're fishing before the Holy Spirit came, right? They're out there fishing for fish, and Jesus has to, like, correct them. Maybe he was correcting them because they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, but he doesn't say that anywhere in that account in John chapter 21. But I also want to throw this out there. You realize that in John chapter 20, verse 22, Kevin's going to look this up, too, because he's a Berean, like, for sure. Or maybe a hyper-Berean, right, Kevin? You love to... He's an apologist. Apologist, is that the right way to say it? You love apologetics? Yeah. Okay. Anyway, I talk to people. It's just me. Anyway, so in John chapter 20, verse 22, when Thomas isn't there, but the other 10 are there, Jesus breathes out on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Like, that's like a hard thing to try to reconcile. I haven't really figured that whole thing out before at all, because... Like, Rob and I have had dialogues and arguments about this, actually, because what is that, like Jesus practicing for Pentecost? Like, hey, I'm going to pull this off in Acts chapter 2, but let me try it now a little bit, just see if I got the power, you know? It's like, no, there's a purpose for that. So they actually did receive the Holy Spirit in John 20:22. It wasn't the power to go out and testify and to have all knowledge, because what didn't they have in John? They hadn't had their minds open to the scriptures yet, or very much. They may have just started having their minds opened up to the scripture. So they were not prepared to go and share the gospel at this point. And Jesus knew that, and he said, the Holy Spirit will give you that. And we see in the message I was going to preach today that the Holy Spirit gave Peter the ability to recount scripture. You know, a lot of people look at that and say, oh, yeah, this is how you're supposed to preach all the time. Because look, this is what Peter did. So that's how we're supposed to preach. It's like you realize Peter just kind of like got hit by the Holy Spirit and went out and started preaching. Like he didn't like study or look at the Greek or the Aramaic or the Hebrew and didn't parse any verbs or look at grammatical structure. The Holy Spirit did that through him. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2. But that's another message for 2 weeks from now. Anyway, so what we see going on here, we see that starting in verse 17, we see them going to Galilee, and it says, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. So I believe that the 11 apostles went there, and it says the 11 apostles went to Galilee, and then it talks about their response. They worshiped him, and some doubted. I believe this adds credibility to the Galilean appearance of Christ happening late in Christ's 50 days before Pentecost and during his post-resurrection ministry. Yes, there were 11 apostles there. And we know from John's account of the 10 apostles and of Thomas, what happened when Jesus said, you doubt me? Go ahead, probe the hole in my hand. Hey, go ahead, here. Go put your hand right in the side here. Go feel my organs. And what did Thomas do? He said, my Lord and my God. He didn't need to. And so I don't believe that the when it says some believed and some doubted, I believe that there was more, like the larger group that's on your sheet, the 400 or 500, that was the group that has some doubters in it. It wasn't the 11 apostles. I don't think they were waffling. I mean, they fell down completely enamored with Christ in that room the first day of resurrection and then 8 days later when Thomas was there. So I really don't believe that the doubters in this group were any of the apostles. But the larger group of disciples had just had their eyes open to the resurrection of Christ, which generated an outpouring of worship, and then some doubted. In 1 Corinthians 6:6, Paul tells us that Christ was seen by over 500 disciples before he ascended. Think about it. Galilee was Jesus' ministry hub, right? Not Judea. He spent most of his time in Galilee and in the areas around Galilee. So it makes a perfect place where there'd be most of the believers would be located. You remember when they're in the upper room, and Kevin, you'll know this. Somebody else might know too. John, somebody might know. How many were up in the upper room with the apostles? It's like 100 and something, right? 120, 180. So where were these 500? Well, it gives you an indication that probably they were Galilean, not Judean. I mean, this is outside the biblical information, but it's putting things together for us. Like, so more than likely, these 500 that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 16 were Galileans, and this is the Galilean account. He also says in 1 Corinthians 16:7, Jesus appeared to his half-brother James. Well, where did Jesus live? Where was his home? What's that? He grew up in Nazareth. When he started his ministry, he centered it in Capernaum, right? Capernaum was kind of a ministry hub. That's a big city on the lake of Galilee. So he went to visit according to Paul, when Jesus was out on this excursion, on his appearances, he went and visited his half-brother James, probably in Galilee. Remember, this is the half-brother who goaded Jesus to go to the feast in the book of John. In the book of John, when Jesus started to get really popular and the Pharisees started hunting for him, the way of dealing with him, a feast of tabernacles came up, which is in the fall, and they said, why don't you get down and see your followers and reveal yourself to them down at the temple, Jesus. I mean, literally, that's how the text kind of reads. His brothers didn't believe in him. I mean, that'd be kind of hard having Jesus as your older half-brother, wouldn't it? I mean, that'd be miserable. You know, like, all of you have, like, a goody-goody in your family, probably, like, is already irritating. But ultimately, Jesus being your half-brother and you being unregenerate, every good thing he did would just gnaw at you all the more, I think, right? I mean, so his half-brother James wasn't a believer, wasn't a fan. But he had a destiny. His half-brother James became the leader of the church. So all the apostles who were hanging out in Jerusalem after the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, when they said, let's recognize an elder. Is it Peter? Is it James? Is it John? I mean, they weren't dead yet, some of them. But what did they say? They said, James, Jesus' half-brother. Yeah, there's a guy out of nowhere who becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem, as opposed to all the other apostles. Now, certainly the argument could be made, the apostles' job was to bring the gospel outward, to move it out into the world. And so, you know, they weren't going to lead the church, per se. But remember when Peter and Paul had a big carfunkel? That was a way wrong way to say that. A dust-up. They had a dust-up. When they had a dust-up about the gospel, about whether the Gentiles had to keep the Jewish feasts and Sabbaths and Jewish law, they went to Jerusalem, and who was the one who settled their argument? James. So James was recognized at this point. So this is only like 3 years after Jesus' crucifixion, 3 or 4 years. So James needed to have time with his brother. So Jesus appears to his brother. So in verse 18, and Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to me. Christ doesn't take the time to talk about the worshipers who are worshiping him and the doubters who are doubting him. Like when Thomas doubted, he took time to say, hey, come check it out. But in the doubters in this group, we just move right along. Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me. He gets about the business of his business, right? Why would Jesus need to announce that, though? The passage always used to bother me a lot. It's like, you know, you sing those songs at Christmas, like, when Jesus was a baby, he was still orchestrating the universe, right? There's songs like that. They always bothered me, those kinds of songs. But why would Jesus need to receive authority? And Logan read the text for us, the prophecy from Daniel chapter 7 of the Ancient of Days and the man going before and receiving power and authority, which is Jesus. So the reason Jesus, I believe, needed to receive that is, we'll have to walk through some other passages. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus set aside all of his God power when he was born into this world. So when Jesus came from heaven to be born into the human child of Jesus Christ, he set aside all his power. And the text tells us, by what power did Jesus do all of his miracles? The Holy Spirit. So what, he was still God. He was still God, but he did nothing except glorify his Father by doing his will by the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was the vessel that the two other people of the Godhead functioned through, according to Philippians 2. While God has always had control over, this is another point here, while God has always had control over his universe, I don't believe that he owned the brokenness that human beings brought into this world. So we have created nothing. We have broken everything. There's nothing that we touch that we can't break. I love the political climate of our world because it's such nonsense. You know, nationalism or globalism, which is better? We can mess them both up. Globalism will be destroyed. It'll kill people. We've seen it time and time again. This whole conversation right now, well, there just hasn't been the right people at the head. So if we had globalism with really smart people at the top, it would be good. No, it would be broken. People will die. People will be destroyed. What about nationalism? Yeah, let's just be nationalistic. Yo, USA, number one. Right? Or Aussie, Aussie, Aussie. All right, oi, oi, oi. You know, we all have these. Everybody has a national spirit, and there's nothing wrong with it. But we'll mess it up. We always mess it up because human beings are broken. Any concept that we can think of to fix anything, already has the seeds of its own destruction in the fact that we made it up. So God doesn't own that, right? He doesn't own our brokenness. But when he came, Jesus, born into a child, when he was baptized in the Jordan River, he didn't need to be forgiven for sins, but he was being baptized into the brokenness of humanity. So Jesus took on our brokenness, he purchased our debt, and died on a cross, bore that weight, paid the demand of our brokenness and sinfulness, said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." He was buried, and 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He didn't have that sin anymore. He had victory over sin and death, is what the scriptures tell us everywhere. So he bought it. He owned it. He died and paid for it, and then he rose again. So what we have here is a picture that that Jesus now has everything. So Colossians 1, Paul says in Colossians 1:15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. He purchased all of what was in heaven and in earth. He brought all of that together. The union of God and man in Christ was complete. His death, burial, and resurrection brought all of this universe back together. All authority is his because he earned it by dying on that cross. Amen. He is omnipotent. He, Jesus, the fully human, fully God manifestation in our world has all authority. He's part of the Godhead, so don't let me speak heresy. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit to empower him to do anything. And he doesn't need the Father's decree to do anything. But he still operates in that way. But ultimately, he has all the authority in him. So, verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you to the end of the age." Verse 19, we call it and summarize it as the Great Commission. So, what is a commission? Like, what are some forms of commissioning in our world? Okay, in the military, you get an officer's commission, right? I don't think enlisted men get commissioned. They enlist, right? But officers are commissioned, and it's a lifetime. I had a friend who was a pastor with me in a suburban church, and when the Gulf War started, he approached the leadership and said, "They're going to call me up." And they're like, "What do you mean? You did your time." He's like, "No, I'm a commissioned officer." He said, "That means I'm in for life. If there's ever an incident." Well, he ended up, didn't really work out because of the brokenness of humanity in the church that I was in. He ended up enlisting and going to Iraq and Afghanistan and Iraq a couple times as a chaplain, because he had been an artilleryman, but now he had been a pastor, and so he went in as a clergy, which was great, but he didn't want to be called in as an artillery guy at that time, and so he made this decision because he was commissioned. So commissioning means I was prepared. I am prepared. People commission ships, right? It means it's fitted, it's ready, it's done. It hasn't been tasked yet. A commission can be as a noun, it can be, where's my notes? As a noun, it stands for a duty or a charge or a command, but as a verb, it stands like for an official responsibility to do something. Like you get commissioned for art. Like you're going to paint a picture or do a sculpture, you might get commissioned, which means, hey, here, I'm going to pay you to do something, write a song, right? But so you're prepared and I think you're qualified, haven't done anything yet. So commissioning is saying to the church, you are ready. I have all the power and you are my disciples, I'm sending you out. So there's no doubt that you're ready. If you wonder if you're ready to be on the Great Commission, Jesus says, yes, I have all power, and I'm giving it to you. So does it mean that you've done it yet? No. Does it mean you'll make mistakes? Absolutely. Absolutely, because you're not him. You're a representative of him. That's why these passages are summarized as the Great Commission. It's our Lord, your Lord, who purchased you from a Christless eternity and moved you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Praise God. This kingdom functions with one overarching kingly command. Make disciples. Go make disciples. As you read this passage, and Kevin, you can talk to Kevin afterwards, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. I know I read fast, but. So, in the Greek, the main idea is always supported by its verb. There's a lot of like, verb is an action thing, right? Or it could be an action, or it could be a linking, but basically we see verbs as activity. In this section, there's only one verb. All the other ones are participles. All of them have a command architecture. They're designed to tell us what to do, right? But the only verb in this entire section is make disciples. That's the verb, make disciples. So some people say like, well, I'm not really gifted in sharing the gospel, so I'm going to teach in Sunday school. Because it says teaching, right? So I can teach. Or like, you know, I'm just more comfortable being a worship leader and maybe even sitting in my chair. And I'll just be the best worshiper here. Nope, not the point. Those are good things that we do. But the main thing is the main thing. Go make disciples. That is what the command is here. That is our defining purpose. Yes, we need to have a lifestyle that shows that God is doing something in our lives. Yes, we need to be good moms and dads and husbands and citizens and workers. All those things give validity that God is doing something in my life. But being a good person without the good message is useless. I've known a lot of people in my life who say, look, I'm just going to live really well in front of people, and by my lifestyle, they will get saved. No, it doesn't work that way. You have to have a message to go with your life. Your lifestyle will never show Jesus anybody, because Jesus is presented as the gospel, as in words. You have to use words. You have to find the words. Sure, you should be building relationships and having coffee and loving on people and confessing that you're broken and God's working on you. Used to be a bumper sticker. You know what those are? They used to be on cars. Yeah, mostly they say Bernie Sanders right now. But ultimately, there would say, don't hate me, God's not finished with me yet, was one of them I used to see all the time. You know, I always wanted to get one that said, Jesus loves you and I'm still trying. You have to put on my car, but because I'm a sarcastic. Carly will tell you that. But anyway, that was my favorite bumper sticker. But we need to be living life. Our role is to share. Lifestyle is important, but the message is about Jesus, who lived a perfect life and died a brutal death, that he could redeem us and move us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Our primary role in this world is to make disciples. How do we follow our reigning king then? By being a person who is ready to bring people towards Jesus in all that we do. Maybe people know him in your circle. Maybe they don't. That's part of the teaching part. Life together. We believe in this church that life together is a critical component to the Christian life. Showing up for an hour or an hour and a half or 2 hours on Sunday and an hour on Wednesday is not what God has called us to. That is a pale comparison to what God has called us to. Life together is what he's called us to. We're a new family, right? A family. And yeah, we may be distant at times. Hedong Park is like this to me. He's thousands of miles away. I love him to death. We still have life together. We communicate through social media and stuff. I know that sounds horrible, but thankfully we live in a world where, like, I didn't send Hedong off on a ship and, like, a year later he showed up in Korea and, like, I got to get a telegram every, like, that's what our ancestors lived with. And before that, they had no information. None. Now at least we can, like, Kakao Talk or whatever. So that's an Asian app. If you don't have it, I recommend it. But anyway, life together. When you worship him, you must truly believe that Jesus has all authority, and you will heed that call. So some people doubted and some people worshiped him, but that's not the point. He doesn't even recognize. He doesn't. Yes, it was important because a heart that sees Jesus for who he is should worship, absolutely. But he gets to the point and he says, go. Get to know your neighbors and your coworkers. Go. Have coffee with the parents of your kids' classmates. Go to meetings of your local government. Go. Make a connection with people that you can share what God has done for you. After all, that's why you're not in heaven. I think Rob said it last week. It's something we always say. If you weren't made to share God's love with your neighbors and your coworkers and the people that you come in contact with, when would have been the best time for you to go to heaven? When's that? It's the minute you got saved, right? Because, like, when I first got saved, and I got saved out of a lot of junk, okay? If you don't know my story, it's ugly. But, I mean, there's uglier. I'm sure some of you here have uglier stories than I do, but it's not like I was raised in a Christian home, and then I was 6 years old, and I just got it, and I got saved, which is a good story, because a six-year-old is just as much at war with Jesus Christ and God as a 21-year-old heroin addict over here in Kensington. There's no difference. Human beings are at war with God. From the minute they're like, mine, how old are kids when they do that? Mine, no. That's the same heart as someone who's hankering for a fix over in Kensington. The same heart. It's the heart that wars against God. So where was I? Whoa. Yeah, I knew I was there. Oh, when I first came to Christ, I floated for like a week. Like I seriously, I mean, I was led to the Lord by a charismatic, so that may have something to do with it, but, like, I was, like, walking on sunshine, like, for about a week until that next weekend where I went back to a dog to his vomit, and, like, I ended up in my backyard in the dirt confessing my sin, laying on my face because I had gone right back, and I was like, how? Why? Sorry. You know? So I get that, right? But what we have in Philippians 1, Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I can't tell you. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Amen? But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul was basically saying, and none of us will ever live Paul's life because he was particularly selected to be broken by God for his gospel's sake, right? I mean, he was the kickstarter of the gospel to the Gentiles. Like, you ever read his pedigree in Philippians, like, I was shipwrecked, I was stoned to death several times, I was floating in the ocean for weeks sometimes, I was bitten by snakes, I was just like all this stuff. Like, you read it and you're like, that's your resume? That was his resume. But God told him that he had that for him. So I don't believe any of us will ever experience what Paul experienced. I can't say because I'm not God, but Paul really suffered. But what the point is we're here for others to hear the good news. That's why we're here. That's what Paul's saying. It's either there or here? With Jesus, like out of here, or in life suffering for his name's sake? That's what we're here for. No other reason. No other reason as a Christian. Now, we have other roles, right? But our identity is in Jesus. So who is God keeping you here for? Why is it better that you stay here rather than go there? If you can't answer this question with a name, you need to figure it out. Why? Because that's why God has you here. And if you're not invested there, wherever God has you, then you're invested somewhere else that's not in God's plan. And as a Christian, you should be miserable. If you're saying, man, it's hard being a Christian, life is miserable. Maybe it's because you haven't got the plan. It's with Jesus or serving him and suffering for his name's sake, for his gospel's sake. Lastly, he sends us out to make disciples, which can be hard at times. People might judge you. They might ridicule you. But he does not send us alone. He promises to be alongside of you and me. He is not only omnipotent, all power is given to him. He's omnipresent. He is with us here and everywhere. Lord, as I was processing this through this morning, because I didn't have a lot of processing time with this message, I'm like, this morning in my bed, when I woke up, I was pleading with God to give me something fresh, something different. I went to a quinceanera yesterday. It was loud. Man, they had like a 15-piece like electric and brass orchestra in a concrete box. I couldn't hear for a while. Like, and we went and we were dancing. You know, like some of you who know dancing, if you know polka, Mexican dancing is like high-speed polka. It's like you're like and I have a torn ligament in my knee. I had a brace on. And I'm like, we just wanted to be with these people. And it dawned on me that my neighbor, we're trying to communicate. And he always gets angry with me when I speak in Spanish. I'll start, you know, I want to learn Spanish because a third of my community is Spanish. And so I'll be like, oh, ¿dónde está? ¿Cómo se llama? You know, like all the little phrases. Like, I took 2 years in school, Castellano, book Spanish. But he'll always say, no, Mr. Harry, no, English. English, I need to learn English. Yes, he called me Mr. Harry. And the Lord just said to me this morning, why don't you ask Ivan, whose real name is Laborio, but he says, oh, it's a horrible name, he tells me. I'm like, I don't know. So he goes by Ivan. Why don't you ask Ivan if he wants to learn English and come into my house and we could read together? What could we read together in English that would help him spiritually and in this world? The what? The Bible. Holy smokes. And you know what? He's a devout Catholic. Thank you. He's a devout Catholic. And I know that if you go in his house, it's kind of a little creepy sometimes with all the crucifixes and stuff. Because I come from that. Only that's why it's creepy. It's not really creepy. It's just that I grew up deeply embedded in Irish Catholicism. So like, I got like, the first time Bev and I went on a date, we went to the flower show that used to be over by, on the other side of the river. And there was like a group of nuns who came by, and I was like, I gotta get out of here. And she's like, what's the matter with you? I was like, I'm having flashbacks. So, first time I ever got knocked out in a fight was by a nun. So, and I didn't throw any punches. What my dad did when I got home. Anyway, so there's something the Holy Spirit gave me. So how many of you have a foreign person around you? We have foreign people in my MC, right? People from other places who want to learn English. Making disciples is not just only about taking people who don't know Jesus and moving them into the family of God, because that's the Holy Spirit's job. And there's some people that are never going to move. So if you're stuck on a person who keeps telling you, I don't care, I don't want this, I don't need this, don't waste your time there. I mean, still be a Christian witness in front of them, but if they don't care and they don't like Jesus and they ought nothing to do with him, that's an indication that you need to maybe look for somebody else. Sure, you're still in their lives, but don't force Jesus down their throat, because nobody goes there that way. I can tell you right now, I've been around a long time. They may confess Jesus to shut you up. That's a horrible thing. Horrible thing. Because now they think they're in the family because they said the magic words. Mecca, mecca, hi, mecca, hiney, ho. Oh, I'm in. It's like, no, that's not true. It's a heart that sees its need for the gospel. It's a heart that says, I'm broken. I've tried so many ways. I've even tried ways just to numb that pain. But Jesus has done this for me. That's a heart that has accepted the gospel. Anything else? People come and tell me, well, I'm dating this girl and she knows Jesus. Or she believes in Jesus. It's like, good, James says even the devil believes in Jesus. Believing in Jesus means nothing. It's a heart that embraces the gospel. I am broken. I am hopeless. Jesus has done it all, has taken my brokenness, has borne it on that cross. That's the heart. So if you're wrapped up in a relationship that's going nowhere, look for someone else. So we have unbelieving Korean people that are orbiting RMC. I don't know. I've never said to them, would you like to just get together to read English or speak English? Maybe they would. I don't know. I've never asked them that. So there's an avenue. If you live anywhere near, now we're in Brysburg, so I think everybody here is either, like, aren't they all from one village in Ireland or something? Polish, okay. There you go. I don't know how you reach Polish people. I have an uncle who's Polish. I could never reach him. But there's a way. I'm sure there's a way. But anyway, do you work at a place that has a foreigner? Do you shop at a place that has a foreigner? Just say, build a relationship. Hey, you like to get coffee and talk? Do you want to learn English? I've never met a foreigner who's here permanently who ever said no to that question. Ever. Of course they want to learn English. Because when you talk to them, they apologize. Like, they're like, I would lack do-do-dee-do. And they're like, so sorry. I'm like, I can't even say two words in your language. Why are you sorry? Like, I'm sorry I can't speak your language. Oh, and we have an ESL teacher, Emily. Emily could give you resources, like, if you wanted to do that. Maybe you live somewhere where there's, maybe you don't live anywhere where there's someone foreign. Maybe you live in Skipback. Sorry, where's John? There's nobody. Bev and I would go to, like, student things in Skipback, and it'd be like one Asian person, one African-American person. And it's like, and everybody else is like, wow, this is a place I've never seen before. Like, you can't even, like, you go to, like, Limerick, and there's, like, Indian people, said, right? And these folks have had, since I've known them, they've had, like, three or four foreign people living a house away. The Vannings have had, like, Moroccans. Where? African, genuine African, like, from Africa. And you had that couple, like, from the islands or something, like Micronesia or something, or some. I remember they lived over, anyway, so Limerick, Pennsylvania, like a mystical town that's like Brigadoon, if you know what that is. So there's foreigners everywhere. You can reach out to them. So let me conclude with this. There's no greater joy than to lead someone to Christ. If you have never done it, holy smokes, like, it is electrifying. It is the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit, and you're syncing up with his purposes. And it doesn't matter whether you really know what to say. I'm going to say that. There's been I'm a seminary graduate, and there's been times where I've shared the gospel where all of a sudden God is putting stuff together in my head from the Bible to speak to this situation that I would never have put together in my life. Because the Holy Spirit empowers our mission. Oh, that's the message in a couple weeks from now. Sorry, that was my other message. But ultimately, there's no greater joy. We may have doubts. We may worship. Neither of these responses are adequate to follow Jesus and his mission. We don't want to find ourselves like Israel. Israel knew what to do to deal with their disobedience, right? Disobey, slay an animal. Disobey, slay an animal. Disobey, slay an animal. Until God said, I have no part in your sacrifices. They stink to me. Your new moons and your Sabbaths and your festivals and your sacrifices are putrid. Stop doing them. I hate them. So if you come every week and you just worship and kind of doubt and worship and kind of doubt and worship and kind of doubt, don't live there. Because we have the gospel. The gospel says we're broken. Even once we're regenerate, we can be forgiven. But when we go into this gospel position where we say, God, I haven't been faithful. I haven't been sharing the gospel. I'm scared. Or what if they reject me? I mean, I don't want to lose my relationship or my job or whatever. When we go into that situation and feast on the gospel again, because we desperately need it, because we're all going to fail, part of that isn't, but I'm planning on doing it again. I mean, we're going to do it again, but if you're planning on doing it again and you're insincere in your repentance, there's no forgiveness for insincerity. I mean, my besetting sins are that, besetting sins. I fall back into them, but I have no intention when I confess. I have no intention when I plead with God to do it again. It just is my besetting sin. So I go back to the gospel. So if you have no intention to say, I will never share the gospel with anybody, don't ever repent for that, because there is no forgiveness for that. Oh, you'll go to heaven. Sure. But in that, we're in that book of Daniel that Logan read for us, when God opens the books, there are books in heaven. One is all the people who are coming in, the family of God. And then there are books of our works. And Jesus died on a cross to forgive us for our failures. But I believe that there will be sadness when they open the books and we see the opportunities that we had to bring people into the family of God, and because of our own poor self-esteem or doubt or fear, we don't execute. Those books will be opened. And I believe that's why every tear will be dried in heaven, because we will weep over what we lost. I believe that. But every tear will be wiped away. When we won't go into eternity thinking, man, I had a great opportunity and I blew it. So the gospel, the Great Commission, we see Jesus' omnipotence and his omnipresence, and we are to take into our workspaces and to every corner of our lives and show them what life looks like under the King Jesus, and to share his story, share his forgiveness. Go make disciples.